This morning we turn to Isaiah chapter 40. There we find quite famous words for this time of year, and as we read it, just note that that is not a typo. The sermon is titled, "The Presence of the Lord Has Been Revealed." We'll see why it is that I'm speaking in that way as we unpack further these words from Isaiah chapter 40. We'll consider the first five verses this morning. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 to 5. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So far the reading of God's word. Let's ask Him to guide us as we consider this morning. Father, we turn to You. And on this Christmas day, amidst our rejoicing, amidst the delights of opening presents, of sharing meals, we thank You, Lord, for meeting us with Your Word. And so be pleased to turn our hearts toward You yet again this morning. May we see Christ in all His glory. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, for some of you this morning, upon reading these opening words from Isaiah chapter 40, no doubt it's prompted you to, in your heads, start singing some of the famous melodies from Handel's Messiah. Of course, it's that time of year when this great oratorio recounting the life and death of our Lord Jesus Christ is performed. Many community choirs do it. Chicago Symphony recently did it. It's a wonderful piece that we hear a lot of at this time of year. It's interesting, too, when it comes to Isaiah 40, that nearly every verse of the chapter, well, at least these opening five verses and several later in the chapter, nearly every verse gets set to some piece of music, either a recitative by one of the soloists, maybe an aria sung beautifully by one of the soloists, or, in the case of verse 5, that first great choral flourish as the full ensemble comes to life and sings in that memorable melody, "And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together." Don't worry, I will spare you this morning from having me sing it, although it right away comes to my mind to sort of belt out into those famous strains. For many years, though, I must confess that this musical setting actually distracted me from pondering the meaning of verse 5 very much. I would read it and think, well, the glory of the Lord is revealed. Sure, of course it is. God's splendor is known throughout the world. It's shown to all. Angels see Jesus' birth and sing Gloria in Excelsis Deo, glory to God in the highest. Now, what's interesting, though, is how God brings us through different seasons of life, and I'm in a season of life in pretty intense research, working on my doctoral dissertation. And these past few months, I've been probing this idea of the glory of God and trying to see how Scripture presents God's glory. And in doing that, something stood out to me in kind of a new way. Now, many times in Scripture, when we read of the glory of God, we're introduced to this abstract reference. Abstract is not bad, of course, but an abstract reference to God's splendor. An abstract reference to His majesty, something that's not really visible per se, but something that is felt, that is known throughout the world. But what's interesting is that usually when you read the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, what you find is that when God's glory appears, it is almost a physical presence. God's glory is His appearance and His presence with His people. Now, usually this glory is accompanied by clouds, bright light. Some places it even speaks of the thick darkness that surrounds the glory of God. And it's interesting to see how a number of passages depict this. We'll give just a brief survey here. Exodus 16 is the first passage where the glory of God appears. There, the people were grumbling on their initial exit from Egypt. And in response to their grumbling, God appears. His glory appears accompanied by cloud. Only a few chapters later, Israel is now gathered at Mount Sinai. And there, we read that God's glory rests on Mount Sinai. And once again, that glory is accompanied by cloud and by bright light and by lightning. It's easy to sort of conflate the two. Sometimes we think of the glory appearing and we think, well, that must be the cloud. But the scripture seems to differentiate the two. What is especially interesting, though, and we could recount several more passages from the Pentateuch, but it's especially interesting how other scriptures that speak of the glory of God actually begin to use almost human-like phrases to describe it. In fact, it's even not so subtle. If you were to look at Exodus chapter 33, you'd be struck by this passage where Moses is speaking to God, and he says to him, God, if your presence won't go with us, then don't send us from here. Hear what he's saying? We don't want to go out alone. We don't want to brave the wilderness by ourselves. If your presence won't go with us, then don't send us. And he implores God, famously saying, show me your glory. And how does God respond? Listen to 33, Exodus 33, verses 19 to 23. The Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Then the Lord said, there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft on the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. Isn't that striking? Moses says, show me your glory. And God says, I will make my glory pass by. Although when that happens, you cannot see my face. I will use my hand and cover you, and all you will see is my back once I have passed you. God's glory is accompanied with hands and a face and a back. The prophet Ezekiel actually saw something quite similar. Ezekiel was sort of like Moses, also a bit concerned, living there in exile, wondering whether God's presence could leave the temple and come join them. And Ezekiel was standing by the river Kebar and wondered whether God was with his people or not when he was given this splendid vision. And we find that Ezekiel witnesses something quite similar. If I read from Ezekiel 1 verse 25, we read, and there came a voice from above the vault over their heads as he stood with lowered wings. He's referring to these four angelic creatures who had just been revealed. And what does he see? Above the vault over their heads was what looked like a throne of lapis lazuli. And high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire, and that from there down he looked like fire. And brilliant light surrounded him, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. And Ezekiel concludes, this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. When I saw it, I fell face down, and I heard the voice of one speaking. Here too, the glory had the appearance of a man, one with a waist, with brilliant light emanating from his body-like presence, which was seated on a heavenly throne. And as I considered a number of these scriptural references, Isaiah 40 verse 5 stood out to me. Because true, it does depict God's glory of splendor. It shows God's majesty being revealed to all, and yet it does more than this. You see, Isaiah 40 verse 5 invokes God's intimate and even embodied presence. I think in a lot of ways, Isaiah 40 is doing much the same thing that Isaiah 7 verse 14 did. That promise there that the virgin would conceive and give birth to a son, and that son would be called Emmanuel, God with us. Now, of course, the Old Testament prophets, the Old Testament saints did not fully understand the mystery of the incarnation that we know now in light of the coming birth of the God-man, Jesus Christ. And yet, the Old Testament did give several glimpses of what it might look like for God to come as a man. Think, for example, of Abraham's visitors in Genesis 18, one of whom at least was the Lord Himself. Or the figure of the angel of the Lord found throughout the Old Testament. And whenever the angel of the Lord comes, people worship Him. Think, too, of Jacob wrestling with the man in Genesis 32. And here in these human-like depictions of the glory, we have much the same thing at work. This morning, here's what we're going to see in our few minutes that remain as we think about these words from Isaiah 40. We're going to consider God's glory revealed at Christmas and note this. For those afraid of exile, here's what Isaiah is doing. For those afraid of exile, God provides His comfort with the promise of His glorious presence revealed to all people. See, Isaiah 40 provides hope for Isaiah's readers. We'll see that first. After that, we'll see how Isaiah 40 echoes Israel's scripture. And third, we'll note how Isaiah 40 provides comfort and joy even for us today. So first of all, hope for Isaiah's readers. Now, when we get to Isaiah 40, it's important that we remember that the people in Isaiah's own day had just heard a pretty grim forecast. Isaiah chapter 39 describes King Hezekiah welcoming this envoy from Babylon and showing them all the treasures of his kingdom, showing them his palace and his treasuries, all his armor. And what this is was essentially an act of declaring allegiance to the king of Babylon. And in light of this, God was angry. And so Isaiah says to King Hezekiah that one day Babylon would come and carry away his entire kingdom in exile. He says to him, look, Babylon, you think you're gaining an ally here. Babylon won't be your ally. Babylon will be your conqueror. Now think about that. Many in Isaiah's day had seen or survived themselves the exile of the northern kingdom in 722. Right, just a few years ago, Samaria was sacked, and those people were dispersed throughout the ancient Near East. 2 Kings 17 tells that account. You see, they knew the devastation of exile. And now here they get an announcement that this is going to happen again. It's going to happen in Judah now. And it's striking when this happens. 39 verse 7 describes this. It says, and some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. When it said that, when it described who the people were in relation to Hezekiah who would go into exile, the people were left wondering, did this literally mean Hezekiah's children? Or maybe is it a reference to his grandchildren or his great-grandchildren? Might it be further? You see, the thing is, Judah didn't know. Because the language of verse 7 could mean any of those. Now, you and I have the hindsight to know that the exile didn't happen for about another 100 years. But Judah didn't know that. The people of Hezekiah's day had to wonder, on pins and needles, when's the other shoe going to drop? When's this going to happen? How many of us can relate to that, I wonder? Maybe for slightly different reasons, but we look around us, we read the newspapers, not always a very edifying activity, right? We watch the news and we see everything going on, society seeming to decay around us. political polarization that breaks friendships, divides families, divides churches, erosion of liberties. We see persecution of Christians in places like China and North Korea and many other countries, and sometimes we wonder, how long until that happens here? We see marriage and family under attack. We find ourselves worrying, are we going to make it through? Are my kids going to be okay? What kind of a world are my grandkids going to grow up in? Sometimes it's tempting to just kind of cover your ears and go, no, 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 and just not listen, right? I think Hezekiah, in some ways, did that in verse 8. The word of the Lord you have spoken is good, Hezekiah replied, for he thought, there will be peace and security in my lifetime. He says, at least there's peace for now. But the thing is, at the beginning of chapter 40 then, these words are addressed to a worried people. And it's amazing to see that exile won't get the last word. That brings us to our second point, though. As we think of these verses, we find here echoes from Israel's scripture. Now, this is going to be a little bit technical. I ask you to follow with me. It's interesting that Isaiah 40, verse 5, says that the glory of the Lord will be revealed. Now, if we were over at the seminary, I might put the whiteboard up and write the word in Hebrew for you. And we would talk through this word, but it's very important. The glory of the Lord will be revealed. And the Hebrew word that is translated revealed is important because there's only one other place in Scripture that uses that word glory and this Hebrew word together, and it is in 1 Samuel 4. I think Isaiah is making an intentional reference to 1 Samuel chapter 4 here. Now, if we can give something of a quick overview of what happened there. In 1 Samuel 4, the Philistines had just won a battle in their ongoing war with Israel, and 4,000 Israelites had just been killed. And the Israelite army returns to their base camp, and rather than assuming that maybe their defeat had something to do with the fact that they tolerated the wicked Hophni and the wicked Phinehas, the wicked priests, the sons of Eli, they assumed that they should instead take those very priests and have them drag the Ark of the Covenant like it was some kind of lucky rabbit's foot and bring it into battle with them. Oh, that's a good idea. That's certainly the lesson we should take from this defeat. Hopefully you can hear the sarcasm dripping, but that's what the text is presenting us with. They acted like the Ark of the Covenant was some kind of good luck charm. Now, interestingly, Eli the priest disapproved of his sons doing this. He disapproved of them taking the ark. But actually, that's no surprise because Eli disapproved of his sons doing all kinds of things, and he never bothered in the opening chapters of Samuel to actually discipline them for a fraction of the evil things they were doing. And he didn't bother to stand up to them now. And so 1 Samuel 4 verse 13 shows him seated on his chair expectantly waiting for news from the battle to see if the ark of God is going to be okay. And 1 Samuel 4 goes on to depict how the Philistines fought desperately, knowing that the ark was there. They fought desperately and managed another victory, now killing 30,000 Israelites, killing Hophni and Phinehas, and capturing the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, the ark was not just some symbolic box. For ancient Israel, the Ark of the Covenant was a sacrament, as it were, of God's very presence. And for the Ark of the Covenant to be removed from Israel was a symbol that God Himself had been removed, had been exiled from them. You see, their own folly, Israel's treating God with presumption and contempt, Israel's willingness to tolerate wicked religious leaders had now exiled, so to speak, exiled God from His people. But the story shows two significant responses. First, it mentions that a shocked and out of shape Eli fell from his chair, broke his neck, and died, thus bringing an end to the wicked Eli priests at Shiloh. But note the second thing that happened that's so important for our reading of Isaiah 40 this morning. Phinehas' wife, who had been pregnant, collapsed and gave birth and then died shortly thereafter. But before she died, Before she died, she uttered the name of the child. She named him Ichabod. Last I checked, Ichabod's not a very popular birth name in 2021. I don't envision its popularity coming back anytime soon, because Ichabod means there is no glory. There is no glory. Listen to verses 21 and 22. She named the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because of the capture of the ark of God and the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband." She said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." I stress the word departed because the word translated departed is that same word that we read in Isaiah 40 verse 5 translated as revealed. Even more interestingly, that word translated variously as departed and revealed is the same word the Bible uses to translate the word exile. And see, do you hear the irony? Do you hear the irony in all this? Isaiah 40 comforts a people afraid of exile by telling them that God's glory is going to be exiled. And yet here's the irony, because it won't be like the last time God's glory was exiled, back in 1 Samuel 4. Instead, Isaiah turns that Hebrew expression on its head and now says that the glory will be exiled in the sense that it will be taken away from its private location in Israel, its private location in the Jerusalem temple, and now will be raised on high so that all people will see it together. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all people will see it together. That brings us to our final point this morning, the comfort and joy that we receive today. We're to sort of fast forward then to what it is we're doing here on Christmas Day. This event found its fulfillment in the birth of Christ that night in Bethlehem. When those angel choirs saw the glory of the incarnate Christ, God become man, God present in human flesh, and they sang out in Luke 2:14, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace for those on whom His favor rests." And a few verses later in Luke, then, we are introduced to the aged Simeon. Simeon making this fulfillment explicit. Verse 25, interestingly, tells us, Luke tells us that Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel, which, again, not to overwhelm you with all these linguistic references to Greek and Hebrew, but again, this word consolation is linguistically related to the word comfort in Isaiah 40, verse 1. Simeon was waiting for the comfort, "Comfort my people." In fact, God had promised him that he would not die until he had seen that comfort revealed in the birth of the Messiah. And now he sees it. We read in verse 27 of Luke 2, "Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, 'Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel.'" This morning we celebrate the coming of the one who ends our exile. You see, sin has exiled us from God's presence. And yet in the coming of Christ, when God's glory was revealed, when it was exiled on high, then our exile from God's presence ended. See, He drew near to us, and that's why John can say in John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory." Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Friends, God's presence, glory is with us today. And so for those of us anxious about the direction of our world, Isaiah gives us words of comfort that were also quite fitting in his day to many who were anxious about the direction of their world. Kind of an interesting difference, though, because you and I don't know the future of America. You and I don't know what's going to happen next in this country. You and I don't know how long God will allow this country to continue to remain functioning as it has for many years. We don't know. And yet the people of Judah did know that things were about to come to an end. And so here then are the main words of comfort. Because God has dealt with Israel's sin and with ours. 40 verse 2 says that Israel's sins have been paid for. That she's received double for all her sins. That word double doesn't mean she's being punished twice as much. But it's the word referring to an exact, appropriate, complete payment. Israel's no longer in debt. Her hard service is over. God is with His people, and the rejoicing has begun. And beloved Christian, that's true of us this morning. We are no longer in debt. Our hard service is over. God is with us in glory, transforming us into the image of His glory, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4. And our rejoicing has begun as well. And so today we can delight as we strip away wrapping paper, revealing gifts prepared for us by friends and family and love. We can do that because of the even greater gift that has been revealed to us. Emmanuel, God with us. And so let's rejoice with Israel and the angels and Simeon and the shepherds. And let us showcase our joy to a watching world. A world that's hungering for joy and yet blind as to where they can truly find it. And let's draw all nations to our Lord Jesus Christ, to that presence glory who is with us now and forevermore. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, You have given Your only begotten Son to take our nature upon Him and to be born this day of a pure virgin. Grant that we who have been born again and made Your children by adoption and grace may be daily renewed by Your Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom with You